I want to ask you a quick question before we actually get into this passage. Are Christians, all Christians, disciples? Or would you say that there are only certain Christians that could maybe take on that label of being an actual disciple of Jesus? I might get some various answers. Some of you might say yes, some of you might say no. Some people believe that every Christian is a disciple of Jesus, that they have not only received Jesus as their Savior, but in doing so, He also becomes their Lord. And if you do not have Jesus as your Lord, then neither do you have Him as your Savior. There are others that would say just the opposite. They would say, no, there are some followers of Christ that are disciples, but there are others that are fairly carnal. They have received the Lord into their life. God has made them born again. Their sins are forgiven, but they struggle. And Jesus really is not the Lord of every area of their life because they're still very self-willed and so forth. I want to tell you from the get-go that tonight I am not attempting to answer that question, whether all Christians are disciples that only some are disciples and other may be a little bit carnal. What I do want to say is this, is that Jesus called 12 men to follow after Him, and these 12 men were all called disciples. Now, they were not perfect. They had a lot of flaws. They fell a lot of times. But Jesus poured Himself into them. And over a period of transformation by the work of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, these men, or 11 of those 12, became what we might think as true disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then after Jesus' resurrection, He commissioned these followers to go out into the world and make more disciples. I say that because we could argue whether all Christians are disciples or whether only some Christians are true disciples and others don't measure up to that standard. But the bottom line is this, is that Jesus has called all of us to be disciples. He wants every one of us to rise to a level of surrender and commitment to Him that is going to be described here in this passage. And whether or not you consider all Christians to be disciples, the one thing that we can be absolutely sure of is that Jesus wants every one of us to be one of His absolute committed true disciples. We're going to find that out here in this passage as He gives a very challenging word to all of us about what it really means to be a disciple. So follow along with me as we begin with verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. It says, "Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who will see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." Jesus called 12 men to follow Him, calling them His disciples. They, in turn, were commissioned to, again, make more disciples. And that has been carrying on throughout church history. The last 2,000 years, the church has had a job to do. That is to make more disciples, to spread throughout the world, spreading the gospel, turning the hearts of people towards Christ to realize that He died for their sins, that they would commit their lives to Christ, not only receiving Him as their Savior, but also allowing Him to be the Lord of their lives. But we need to ask the question, what does it truly mean to be a disciple of Jesus? When Jesus talks about those who are his disciples, what does he mean, and what is he literally calling us to? Well, we need to begin by looking at the very Greek word, which is translated disciple. And it has a very simple definition. The Greek word means a learner. And that, in fact, is what it is. But in the ancient Greek culture, as well as the Jewish culture, the idea of a disciple was not just somebody who was learning some specific facts by a teacher. It meant somebody who had committed themselves to follow after maybe a very well-known or well-educated philosopher or religious leader. So if you were a disciple of one of these philosophers, one of these religious leaders, you were not just simply learning some intelligent things that they wanted to get across to you. You had an intent not only to learn those things, but to be changed by those things. Maybe a better word than just defining it as a learner would be to call a disciple an apprentice. Because an apprentice is not just learning a certain amount of knowledge from their mentor. They are learning it with the intent to fully put those things that they learn into practice. Not just to fill the head with knowledge, but to learn these things in order to live those things out. That might be a more full sense of really what it means to be a disciple. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you grew up going to school, taking math classes that you just absolutely hated? Any math haters out here? I would imagine a lot of us are. Some of you just have that knack for math. Everything makes sense in a math class. But I would imagine that many of you, when you went into the math class, you were not sitting on the edge of your seat listening to every pearl of wisdom that was falling off the lips of your math teacher. That was not your intent at all. Your intent was to get out of that class with a C and never think about math again. Now, you were a learner of math, but only to the bare minimum. You really had no intent on absorbing it or applying it. I mean, how many times did you ask yourself the question, when am I ever going to use this in my life? Because math was not your thing. You didn't really care about math, but math was a requirement, and so you're sitting there in the class to just get through the requirement, but not really intending to absorb it or apply it. But maybe there was some time in your life when there was something that you really desired to learn. Maybe you decided to take up a guitar. You really wanted to become a guitar player. And so you got someone to teach you guitar, but you were learning the guitar in order to apply it because you now loved the idea of being a guitar player. Some of you might have got into dance. And you listened to your dance instructor because you really wanted to become good at dancing. Maybe you decided to learn how to snowboard, and so you took a few lessons from someone who could teach you how to snowboard, but it wasn't so you could understand snowboarding in your head. It was so you could go down the mountain without falling all over the place, right? The intent was to apply what it was that you were learning. And so when we think about discipleship, we need to understand that though the word means a learner, there was so much more that went into that learning. It was not learning just to gain knowledge. It was not learning simply to pass the course. It was learning with the intent to fully live out the very things that you were being told. I mean, imagine those disciples as they were listening to Jesus share the Sermon on the Mount, there overlooking the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, Jesus is laying out for them truth, teaching them that they are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, teaching them what it meant to love other people, teaching them what it meant to give unto the Lord, teaching them what it meant to pray, teaching them to seek God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Teaching them to build their life on the foundation of the very words of Jesus Christ. And can you picture at the end of three chapters of Jesus just spilling out all of this truth to these guys, that one of them would raise up their hand and say, Jesus, do we have to know all of this stuff? I mean, should I have been writing this down? Of course Jesus intended them to know it. And he intended them to live it out, because that's really what discipleship is all about. You know, Pastor John has several times reiterated to us that salvation really has three aspects to it. There is an aspect in the past, there is an aspect in the present, there is an aspect in the future. We were saved in the past, which is justification. The day that you gave your life to Christ was a day that you were justified. God forgave you of all of your sins. He looked at you now as without sin because Jesus had washed those sins away. That was in your past if you have given your life to Christ. But there is an element of our salvation which is in the present. That present is the sanctification process, that we are all engaged in a period of time where the Lord is trying to transform our lives into His own image, that we daily would become more and more like Him, that daily we would surrender our lives more and more to Him. And then there is a future element to our salvation, the glorification. One day all of us will go into the presence of the Lord, and we will be separated not only from the penalty of sin or the power of sin, we'll be separated from the very presence of sin. Now, I want you to know, before we get further into this talk of discipleship, is that discipleship is hard. But it is not hard to become a Christian. You see, the justification part of our salvation is the part where we simply come to Christ and acknowledge that we're sinners, that He died in our place. And by receiving Him into our life, He will wash our sins away, make us born again. We become a child of God. That part is easy. But I will tell you this, that the second part, the present part, the sanctification part, is not the easy part. That's the part where we learn to surrender our lives unto the Lord and become more and more like Him. And so becoming a Christian may be easy, but living as a disciple is not always easy. In fact, Billy Graham once said that salvation is easy, but discipleship will cost you everything you've got. And in this passage, Jesus is going to share with us what it means by giving Him everything you've got. He begins in verse 25 by saying, the passage begins by saying this, "Now great multitudes went out with Him." Now, I'm going to pause right there just to paint a picture for you, because this is a period in Jesus' ministry where He was fairly popular. There was a time when many people were following after Him, and they were excited about this preacher, this man who was doing miraculous things and teaching amazing truths, and multitudes of people had begun to follow Him. And I got to imagine that His 12 disciples were kind of pretty excited about this. I mean, as Jesus is going along the road, here are multitudes of people that are hearing that Jesus is in town, and they're coming out from their homes, their businesses, to follow after Jesus, and the disciples are looking around saying, "This is great. I mean, look at all of these people. Look at their attention that they're giving to Jesus." And these guys were part of the in crowd. They were part of, you know, the 12 that Jesus had handpicked to be His followers. You know, they're the ones that had the backstage passes to everything. And now they see all of the multitudes, you know, following after the Lord, and they thought this is a very good thing. But then we see Jesus' response to the multitudes. Here's the thing first, is that Jesus was not seeking to become the popular guy in Israel. He was not seeking popularity. What He was doing is seeking souls. He wanted to turn the hearts of people back to the Lord. And in seeing the multitudes follow after Him, while the disciples might have been thrilled about that, Jesus knew that not all of those that were following after Him were following Him for the right reasons. We might call them the mixed multitude, because there would have been some that truly believed that He was the Messiah and were following Him for legitimate reasons. But there would have also been those that were following after Him because they had seen Him work miracles or had heard that He worked miracles, and maybe they wanted to see a show. Others of them might have heard him teach in the past or knew that he had, through his wisdom, confounded the religious leaders, and then maybe they just wanted to see him say some things that were going to stump the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Or maybe they were just simply there because everybody else was there, and they thought something's got to be happening. You know, look at all the crowd following after that guy. Let's go see exactly what's going on. But you got to understand that though the multitudes were following him, not all of them were committed to Christ. Many of them were just there out of curiosity. They were there to see a show. They were there for some other reason. In fact, back in John chapter 2, there's an interesting passage there. I think it's in verse 23 and 24, where it says that there were many, multitudes were believing in Jesus. But it goes on to say this, that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now, that's a very curious thing for it to say about Christ. Here are all of these people that are expressing faith in Christ, but Jesus did not commit himself. But the passage goes on to say this, because Jesus knew what was in man. He knew that many of them were believing on a very superficial level. They weren't believing that he truly was the Messiah necessarily. They were believing because they kind of liked the things that he was saying or the things that he was doing at that particular time. But in all reality, there were probably some in that crowd that at that time were expressing a superficial faith, but a few years later would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, he is not fit to live." Jesus knew here in this passage that though the multitudes were following after him, many of them did not understand what it truly meant to follow after him. And so he goes on to illustrate what it meant to be a true disciple of Christ. One of the things that he does is he gives them a few illustrations. I want to read those for you again. In verse 28, Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." So in these two illustrations, Jesus is making a point. The point basically is this, is that if you are going to begin an endeavor, make sure you have what it takes to complete it, to finish it. First, he talks about a man who wants to build a tower and how important it is to sit down first and see if you have the finances to actually finish the project, because it would be foolish to begin to make a tower, laying the foundation, run out of money to complete the project, and there it lays as just a foundation. You become a laughingstock. And what king who intends to go to war with another nation is not first going to determine whether he has the strength and the power with his own army to overcome the army that he wants to attack? The picture is simply this. If you're going to begin an endeavor, make sure that you are able to complete that endeavor, to carry it to completion. There is a cost. Now, to build the tower, there would be a financial cost. To overcome another army, there would be the need for a certain amount of strength and of power within your own army. But in both situations, the person who wanted to engage in the endeavor needed to consider, do I have what it takes to make it happen? Am I willing to make the sacrifices to complete this? Or would I find myself starting something that I actually am not going to be able to complete? Jesus begins by telling us that there is a cost to being a disciple. Salvation is free. God will forgive us of our sins simply by faith. But if we choose to truly follow after Christ, it will be costly. And Jesus is going to give us three ways it will cost us in this passage. I want you to know that in sharing these three ways, Jesus is going to make three similar statements, or the same statement, I should say, three times over. He is going to repeat the phrase, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Three times. So he's looking at the negative side of discipleship. What I mean by that is he's telling us what the disqualifiers are in being a disciple of Christ. These are the things that disqualify a person from truly being a disciple of Christ. But we can also look at that in the positive sense as well, because if Jesus is outlining for us the disqualifications, he is also laying out for us the qualifications, because the opposite of the disqualification is what Jesus is communicating to us, the qualifications of being a disciple of Christ. So I want to look at all three of these things one by one, but I want to tell you right from the get-go that the overriding picture that Jesus is going to be painting for us these three points is that for the disciple of Jesus Christ, they are a person who is acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life, that they have allowed Jesus the position of preeminence in their life. Preeminence is just a big word that means above all. So to be a disciple of Christ means that you are placing Jesus above all other things in your life. And in this passage, he gives us three ways that we are to place him above other things in our life. And the first one we find is in verse 26. And many of you have heard this verse before. It is maybe considered, you know, one of the harsher statements that Jesus made. But I want us to dissect it so we truly understand what Jesus is trying to say to us. Verse 26 again. He's going to share with us that we are to, or that he is to be preeminent over all other people in our life. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I would imagine that many of you have read that verse before and maybe tripped over it, because it on the surface does not necessarily sound like a Jesus-like statement. I mean, a lot of times when we think about the words of Jesus, sometimes they may be challenging, but to use the word hate, to say that we must hate our mother, our father, our wife, our husband, our children, our brother, our sister. What is it that Jesus is really trying to get across to us? Well, one of the first rules of understanding Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. We cannot just take this verse out of its context or out of the Bible and look at it alone. We need to really consider it in light of other things that are said in Scripture. And we know that one of the Ten Commandments is that we are to honor our father and mother. And so surely Jesus is not communicating hatred towards our parents if the Bible tells us that we're to honor our mother and our father. The Bible goes on to tell us that we're not only to love those who love us, we're even to love those who hate us. And so to take a look at this verse and really take away from it that Jesus is talking about a literal hatred for family members, we need to immediately understand that cannot be what Jesus is referring to, because other scriptures would contradict that. There are some that have interpreted Jesus' statement here then as meaning this. Jesus is not saying that we are to hate our family. What he is saying is that we are to love him so much that our love for our family is like hatred in comparison. And I've heard that said often. But I tell you what, I've always stumbled over that myself as well. Because as much as I love the Lord, I love my family. And I love my family with my whole heart. I love the Lord with my whole heart, but I also love my family with my whole heart. So I've never been able to really process or digest the idea that I am to love the Lord so much that by comparison, I hate my family. To me, that I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying either. Others have softened it a little bit more and have said, well, what it means is that you love your family less than you love Jesus. Now, I do think that this is getting closer to what Jesus was really saying, but I believe that that too falls a little bit short of what Jesus is truly communicating. When Jesus says, if you come after me, you must hate mother, father, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister. He really is using a Hebrew idiomatic phrase to illustrate a point that he is trying to make. And the point is this, is that to love one and hate the other is to choose one above the other. Let me explain what that means, because there are other times in Scripture that we could see that this is exactly what was being meant by it. We have all heard that that the Bible says in Malachi chapter 1 that Esau was hated and Jacob was loved. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Maybe you've tripped over that as well, because how could God hate anybody? If God is love, why would God hate Esau? But in reality, what the Scripture is telling us is this, is that God chose Jacob over Esau. It's not that Esau was hated. It's not even that the nation that would come after Esau was hated, the Edomites. It was that God had chosen Jacob, and God had chosen the nation of Israel over Esau and over the other nations. We see it also even in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for he will either love one and hate the other, or he's going to be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What Jesus was illustrating is this, is that if you have two masters, you can't obey both of those masters. You're going to obey one, and you're not going to obey the other. So if you had two masters, and one of those masters said, I want you to follow me to the left, and the other master said, I want you to follow me to the right, you have to make a choice. So if you follow the one master to the left, you are loving that master, you are hating the other. You're being loyal to one, you are despising the other. That is what the Hebrew idiom is trying to illustrate. And so when Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you must hate your mother, your father. You must hate your wife and your children, your brother and your sister. Essentially what he is telling us is that you must choose me over them. If following after me contradicts something that they want you to do, you choose to follow me over choosing to follow them. And I think it's important for us to understand that what Jesus does in even using our family members in this illustration, he does not pick something low, he picks something high in your heart. He does not say, if anybody wants to come after me, he must hate sin and follow me. Because then many of us would say, well, sign me up. I hate sin. I especially hate sin in other people. So I will follow after you, Jesus. And he doesn't say, you know, if anybody wants to come after me, let him hate evil. Let him hate corruption. Let him hate the DMV, you know. Who would not decide, yes, I will hate that in order to follow after Jesus? Jesus doesn't choose those things. He chooses the highest things in our heart, typically. Those people that have the highest place in our lives, our family, our spouses, our children, our parents, he selects them and he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must choose me even over them. So the first point is exactly that. Jesus must be preeminent over all other people in our lives. Disciples choose to obey Jesus over all other relationships. But he doesn't leave it at that. I want you to jump down to verse 33. Verse 33, he says this, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I skipped over one. We're going to get back to the second one, but I did that purposefully. We'll get back to number two in a moment. But he ends this passage about discipleship by saying that we must forsake all that we have to be his disciple. You know, that word forsake in the Greek language is a word from which we get our English word apostasy. Apostasy means to turn away from something that was previously believed or embraced. To separate yourself from what you had previously held on to. That's basically what apostasy means. And so when the Bible talks about those who are apostate from Christ, it means that they were a person who at one time professed faith in the Lord, but have since now turned their back on the Lord, saying, "I don't believe that. I don't want to follow him. He is not the Lord of my life." That's what it means to be an apostate. But what it's talking about here in this context is not turning away from the Lord. It is talking about turning away from all of our things, the things of this life, the things of this world. Again, in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not apostate from all that he has cannot be my disciple." We must forsake those things. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? It's actually found just a few chapters after the passage that we're in. It's in Luke chapter 18. But there was a man that came to Jesus who asked Jesus a very good question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gave him a response. "Well, follow the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and your mother." And the man responded, "All these things I have kept from my youth." In Matthew's gospel, he said, "What do I still lack?" So Jesus responded, "This one thing you still lack. Go and sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me." Why did Jesus ask him to do that? Is that something that Jesus asks us all to do? Does Jesus require, in order for us to follow after him, that we sell everything that we've got, give that to the poor, and then become a follower of him? I don't believe so, but he did in this man's case. But why did he do so? I believe that Jesus basically was putting his finger on this man's problem. He was a wealthy young man. He had riches. He did desire a good thing. He came to Christ for eternal life. But Jesus put his finger on the very thing that this man was holding back, and that was his wealth. In other words, his wealth was of greatest significance and importance in his life. So when Jesus said, "This one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me," Jesus was saying, "You need to dethrone what right now is most important to you if you're going to allow me to sit upon that throne. You must set that aside if you truly want to follow after me." So what Jesus is illustrating here in this second point is this, is that Jesus must be preeminent in our lives over every other thing that we might possess. But honestly, I believe that this passage this verse is telling us more than just about our possessions, because he specifically says the words, "Forsake all that he has." And what we have goes beyond just maybe what it is that we possess. Maybe the things that we have are positions of prominence, a certain position where we feel built up by others, where we feel like our life is important. And that importance has become so significant to us that now it sidelines us from truly allowing Jesus to be obeyed. Maybe that is what needs to be sacrificed. Sometimes we just simply have a hobby that just consumes so much of our time that rather than being truly committed to what the Lord would have us do with our time, our energy, our talents, We're putting so much of our time and energy and our talents into those hobbies that we have that have become so important to us. But whatever it happens to be, whether it is something that is a tangible physical possession, or whether it's simply a position that we occupy or a hobby that we're engaging in, if it becomes something that is of greater significance than the Lord, or something that we tend to obey over obeying the Lord, that is something that Jesus said, that's what it is that needs to be forsaken. But then he adds one other, and it's found in verse 27. And I held this off, skipping over it, because it's placed in the middle. And it may be that Jesus placed it in between the first one and the third one, because this is the one that we have the greatest problem with. Jesus first says, I need to be preeminent over all other relationships in your life. And then he tells us in the third position, he is to have preeminence over all other things in our life. But then he concludes by saying that he must even have preeminence over our life itself. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus must be preeminent even over our own life. And this really strikes at the very core of our human problem. We love a lot of things in this life, but there is nothing that we love more than ourselves. We have a lot of things in our life that have importance to us, but I will tell you that the most important thing to each one of us is ourself. And so Jesus puts his finger on that very issue and says, we must be willing to bear our cross, come after him, if we truly want to be his disciple. I want you to think about this. We read these verses after Jesus has already been crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven. We know what Jesus would do for us. We know that he took our sins upon himself, bore his own cross. But at the time that he spoke these words, those people that were listening to him did not even know that Jesus was going to the cross. It was prior to his crucifixion. And really, Jesus being crucified wasn't on anybody's radar, not even his 12 disciples. They did not understand that that was in Jesus' future. And yet Jesus, at this very time, that he himself was there with them, is saying, you must bear your own cross in order to follow me. Now, they did understand this. They understood what a cross was. A cross was an instrument of execution. It was used by the Roman government to execute criminals. But essentially, those who they would have seen bearing a cross were those who were carrying the very instrument that was going to take their life. And Jesus is saying to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up that instrument of death to follow after me. I'm figuring jaws were dropping, those people that were hearing Jesus say those words. It gives us, I think, a different perspective looking at it after Jesus has allowed himself to be crucified. Here we are 2,000 years after the fact. We know that Christ gave his life for us. I think it gives us maybe a little bit more of an understanding of what it means to die to ourselves, knowing that Jesus died in our place. Maybe even a greater willingness on our part, knowing that Jesus did this for us, we ought to be willing to do that for him. But at the very moment that Jesus was sharing these words, those people did not understand that. But Jesus was calling them to that radical of a life, that basically communicating in those words is that you must be willing to die to yourself. Now, in Jesus' case, his cross was literal. He would literally give his life as a ransom for many. In our case, it is figurative. But what it means is this, is that those who would aspire to be a disciple of Christ must be willing to die on a daily basis to their own will, to their own desires, to their own pursuits, in order to follow after the Lord. What that means is this, it's a choice. That on a daily basis, if we find that our pursuit is in contradiction to Jesus' pursuit, we must crucify ourselves in order to follow after Jesus' pursuit. If we find that our will is contrary to the will of Christ, we die to ourselves in order to follow the will of Christ. If we find that anything that we desire or aspire to accomplish or desire for our lives comes into opposition because Christ desires something different for us, we then choose His way above our way. Essentially, that's what it means to die to yourself. And so in this passage, there are three ways in which Christ is calling us to choose Him over other things that might be very important to you and to myself. We must choose Christ over family, even those that we love the most. We must choose Christ over anything that we possess or anything that we aspire in life. We must choose Christ even over ourselves. G. Campbell Morgan, who is a famous preacher known as the Prince of Expositors, lived about 100 years ago. And he was British, and he once told the story of being back home in England when the First World War broke out in 1914. He said, "When the war broke out, I immediately went home to London. And the following day, I saw many young men who became soldiers march off to engage in this war, into this battle. And the next day, I saw the same thing, more young men marching in uniform to go off to battle. And the next day, and the next day, and day after day, he described watching these young men go off to this war. And then he said this, I can hear them going yet, the tramping of their feet through the night and day, the finest of our young manhood. Didn't they love father and mother? Didn't they love wife, the young wife they left? Didn't they love brothers and sisters? Didn't they love life? Of course they did. But an hour had struck when something higher than the earthly calls they love best appealed to them. And they went in loyalty to the call." And then later he would go on to say this, "Is the Christ to have a loyalty lower than the loyalty of our boys to their country's call?" If the men that march off to war do so not because they don't love their family or love what they possess or even love their lives, they march off because there's a higher call, a call to duty, a call to defend, a call to stand up for their country and their country's cause. And if they are called to such a noble cause, would Christ be calling us to any less a cause? It's greater. It's much greater. But that is the cost that Jesus places upon discipleship. That we are to allow Him to be preeminent over all other things. You know what's remarkable about what Jesus is saying here is that here He is, the Son of God, who has come down to earth to reveal the heart of the Father and the way of the Father to the nation of Israel. And you would think that if you are trying to call men after yourself, women after yourself, to follow you, that you would make it sound very appealing. I mean, right now we are, you know, in the midst of our election that we are hoping is soon going to be over. But we have two candidates that right now are appealing to the nation to say, follow me. And both of them are espousing that their way is the best way, and that if you follow after them, if you vote for them, that they're going to make your life better, that your life is going to become more prosperous, that our nation is going to move in a better direction. That is the promise. So follow after me, because your life will be better if you do. But that wasn't Jesus' message. Jesus' message is, if you choose to follow after me, your life is going to get hard. Your life is going to cost you something to follow after me. But it is a life worth living, because those who choose to follow after Christ, God gives them eternal life. He forgives them of all of their sins. Their names are written in His book. One day they will stand before Him and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This side of heaven, it will be hard to be a disciple. But is it worth it? I'm asking you guys this question. Is it worth it to be a disciple of Jesus? I would hope every one of us would say, "You know what, Jesus? Following after you may cost me everything, but it is the best life that I could choose. I may have to make sacrifices. There may be times that my will contradicts yours, and I've got to say, my will die, your will be done. There may be times that my family is even going to pull me in a direction that I know that you're saying I need to move in another direction, and I must choose you over my family. There are times that I'm going to have to say to the stuff that I have, you're getting in the way. You're hindering me from following Christ with my whole heart. I've got to sacrifice you on the altar of obedience if I'm going to be a disciple." We have to make those hard decisions. But guys, it will be the best decision that you ever make. And it was the life that Jesus was calling these people to make the sacrifice to truly follow after Him. And to tell you the truth, many of those multitudes at that time that were enthralled with Jesus, they were curious, it was kind of an exciting time, would later decide, "No, that's not really what I want to do. That's not the life that I'm willing to live. I was willing to follow Him while it was kind of cool, it was kind of hip, it was kind of fun. But when the rubber met the road, I decided that maybe following after Jesus was not really what I wanted." But then there were those who said, "I've counted the cost. I know the life that Jesus has called me to, and I know what He has done for me. And if He would be so willing to do what He did for me, who am I to not be willing to lay down my life and say, 'Jesus, all I have is yours. I want to be your disciple.'" And I'm hoping that tonight many of you have either made that choice or are willing even tonight to make that choice to say, "Jesus, if you have so loved me, I want to love you to the same level, not holding anything back, but allowing you to be Lord over everything in my life." Guys, I've just shared with you a little bit about what Jesus calls us to, the cost of discipleship. In the next three Sunday nights, I want to go into the character of discipleship. We're going to look at three statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, where He tells us the characteristics of who a true disciple is. I'm not going to tell you what those three things are, because that's your homework. I want you to find it. I want you to find those three things, and I'll give you a quick hint. First one is in chapter 8. Second one is in chapter 13. The third one is in chapter 15. But there are three times in the Gospel of John where Jesus tells us the characteristics of a true disciple. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at those three different characteristics of how Jesus described a true disciple that follows after Him. But I'm going to close in prayer, and I don't want to do so without really considering that there might be somebody here tonight who has been part of the multitude. Maybe you've been coming to church here for a while. but you've just kind of been milling in and out, but have never yourself really given your life over to Christ. I want you to understand that salvation does not cost you. Salvation is free. It is all based upon what Christ did for you, and there isn't anything that you can add to it. No amount of sacrifice that you can add, no amount of giving more of yourself can add to your salvation. It is all what Christ did. That part is free. Following after him will cost you. But what I want to offer you tonight, if you have not already given your life to Christ, is what Jesus offers you for free. I will forgive you of all of your sins, he says. I will give you eternal life if you will acknowledge that my death on the cross is payment for all of your sins. And if you believe in what I have done for you, I will wash all of your sins away. I will come into your life. I will make you born again. If that's something that you want, I want to give you the opportunity to receive him into your life right now. Let's pray.